morning, Westmount, and let's continue our worship now turning to the Word of God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is where we have been and will continue to be. If you are visiting with us, a welcome again to you. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, just look in the rack right in front of you. You'll see one there. Please follow along with us. Genesis chapter 3. The global size of the pain relief market in 2021, so that would be 4 years ago, was $80 billion. This is the pain relief market, $80 billion. That's according to Emergent Research out in BC. And that's, by the way, a common figure attested. You look it up, it's pretty commonly understood, a large amount of money. And to give you a sense as to how much money spent on pain relief we're talking about here, just to give you a sense, that figure, $80 billion a year, rivals the GDP of countries like Croatia, Sri Lanka, and Panama. GDP, by the way, stands for gross domestic product and represents the total amounts of money, right, the value of all goods and services that are produced and sold within a country. It's an enormous amount of money. That $80 million on pain relief is forecast to skyrocket to $119 billion in 2030. Now listen, I think you would agree there are good reasons to thank God for pain relief, right? There are good reasons for that. Think of post-surgery, amongst others. But I think you understand that pain has remained the same while this figure has increased, which tells us something. I think you understand what's going on there. Yes, by and large, the enormous spending on pain relief reveals a few things. Track with me. Number one, pain is a reality for human beings. Number two, we don't like pain. We seek to avoid it. Number three, we are willing to pay and pay a lot to make the pain go away. However, church, the problem is that we cannot make pain disappear. We may take something to have it ebb in here, only to what? It returns there. We cannot escape pain. To suffer pain is to be human. All human beings suffer pain. All human beings. What's more, pain is a present reality in our most core human functioning. For women, there's pain in childbearing. For men, there's pain in work. For men and women, there's pain in marriage, pain in our bodies. Beloved, for all men and women, there is pain interacting with the very creation around them. Westmount, this is pain at the very heart of our living. Now, that is quite self-evident. What is insightful for us as we continue in this study in Genesis is the origin of pain, pain's origin. And that's being unfolded to us as we work through this aftermath of the fall. Man and woman have sinned, disobeyed God, and felt sin's immediate after effects. Now God is passing on the sentence in three parts, one part for each offender, in order to the serpent, Satan, next to the woman, then to the man. And recall, that judgment rendered, that sentencing, is by way of curse, right? Remember, curse, as David just taught us and we're reminded here in God's word, means to invoke God's judgment on someone, on something. Curse is the opposite of favor. Curse is what came directly on the serpent. Recall verse 14, you can look at it, to the serpent, Yahweh God said, cursed are you, cursed are you. Satan, your place will be low, it will be below, it will be permanently underfoot. It's a cursed place. Sovereign God then outlined the seed program, I will put enmity between, what? Your seed, Satan, and the woman's seed. That promise both of generational strife between Satan and the woman's offspring and a promise of a terminal confrontation ending with Satan bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. And that supreme seed of the woman, Christ, bruising the serpent's head. That, of course, is a death blow dealt at the cross. Again, as we sang, where Jesus was bruised as he bore God's wrath. A blow to that heel. But that same cross is where Jesus dealt a blow to the head of Satan. Victory secured with final overthrow and end coming. Now, that is the hope promised. And it is sure, but remember, it is not yet fully. As well, that hope was given in the context of curse of God's promise of enmity. That's the context. And difficulty, when you think of enmity, difficulty, strife, not just between evil seeds and good seeds, but among all seeds. The curse now turns to the woman and the man and what God gives them. And as we have already considered pain, look at verses 16 and 17 with me. Just by way of overview, three times pain is stated in those verses. Three times. Two in the verse we're looking at this morning. Pain affecting the core functioning of both the man and the woman. So we'll see that in these two verses. But to start, let's again read the curse in full. I'm going to begin in verse 14. Look at it with me. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray for your enablement this morning to see those words, to understand them, receive them. And Lord, again, as we pray every Lord's Day, to go out changed and to live in light of them. As we consider this morning not just the curse that was rightly bestowed after the fall, but Lord, the promise, the hope that you do give within it, and with the coming of your Son, even as we sang, the righteousness that he's given to us for then and for now. We ask and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Westmount, before we zero in on verse 16, that's where we will be this morning, we should zoom out and consider the greater context. So do that with me. Number one, first of all, let's not forget that as the sentencing turns to humans now, Satan is done, right? It's turning to humans now, that the curse effects on woman and man are to be understood in the context of blessing originally. That's what we've read in chapters 1 and 2. It's been bestowed already in the context of creation. God made male and female, remember. God made man and woman very good and blessed. That's the key. That's what we would have read coming into this. The man and the woman were to have enjoyed the blessing of procreation, right? That is, of being fruitful and bringing forth children. Chapter 1, verse 28. In paradise, consider that pain-free. And the woman was uniquely designed by God to bring children forth. The blessing. The man and the woman were to have enjoyed the blessing of marriage. And listen, all the peace, satisfaction, and harmony that a united one-flesh existence affords. Remember chapter 2, verse 23. The satisfaction expressed there. The woman, and the woman was uniquely made by God to be a vital helper for her husband. Thus, consider with me the woman's blessing before the fall. Designed for and directed to such blessedness as raising children and helping her husband with desire, satisfaction, and joy. It's the way God designed it. However, because of the fall and the consequent curse, that vocation, it's not, we're not saying, and we don't see it go away. we see that vocation suffer. Yes, consider the woman's pain now and the God-given activities designed for her. Here's what's changed: the introduction of pain in raising children, in helping her husbands. Her efforts, her labor, now tainted by curse. Said another way, at the heart of her functional identity, God designed. At the heart of her functional identity now is pain. Now is pain. And church, just think with me. As we begin and consider humanity's pain aversion, is it then any wonder that women en masse are abandoning their posts and sacred positions? Because of the pain. If bringing forth children and helping husband is painful, and humanity doesn't like pain and seeks to avoid it, then I think we can understand how we got to the place we're at today. Secondly, on that, we need to refute a common misunderstanding here. We've already alluded to it, but let's state it pointedly for clarity. The curse did not change the woman's role. Let's be clear. Only the manner of its fulfillment. And this will become clear as we walk through it. The curse didn't change the woman's role, woman's role designed by God, only the manner in which it's fulfilled. The curse did not introduce conception or a wife's submission to her husband. Did not. We've already studied that. Those existed before the fall. Recall Genesis 1:28 and the mandate there would involve conception. And Genesis 2:18, as we've seen, she was created to be a help to the man. What the curse did do is it made life, as God originally designed it, hard and painful because of the actions of humanity. The mandate for the woman is the same. The difference now is with difficulty. And thirdly, by way of return to these verses and the context of curse, let's keep in mind not only the immediate context of last week, verse 15, and the salvation promised, which we covered, but the greater context that will continue in God's word. So let's grab a hold of this as we begin this morning. Here in these verses, we see the initial sketch, yes, in the curse, of God's redemption plan played out repeatedly in salvation history. And it is this: God speaks, man rebels. God punishes and promises future good through the punishment. God then protects and reconciles. That's a sketch of God's plan for humanity. And all of that to say, as we study the pain and the curse, we must remember the plan. Hence, the God-given design for the woman is now her source of great pain. But it is through that pain that she will be saved. So you caught it as Adriel read for us this morning, 1 Timothy 2:15. All right, I believe we're ready to return and descend into verse 16. And to consider the woman's pain. It's a curse with a couple dimensions here. Let's look at the first, painful mothering, verse 16. Painful mothering. Look at verse 16. To the woman, he said. That frames and introduces the curse's second portion. This now, what is going to be said, is directly related to the woman. Do you see the framing there? Attention focuses on her. And what does God say to her? What does God say to her? Again, verse 16, I will surely, note the emphasis, multiply your pain in childbearing. Now, church, let's make some 10,000-foot observations as we look to land in this verse. Number one, God does not curse the woman directly. Do you see that? As he did the serpent. The serpent, he said, cursed are you. Verse 14. Nor does the word curse even appear in this verse, associated with the woman. However, the context is still amidst God invoking a curse. The woman's portion is in the middle of that, a cursed context. Secondly, there's no direct cause listed here. Did you catch that? There's no because you have done this word. In verse 14, God said to Satan, because you have done this, because you have deceived. In verse 17, God will say to the man, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Thus Satan deceived and the man disobeyed, yet it is not that the woman is without sin. She, however, was deceived by the serpent, And note this, not led or protected rightly by her husband. Still a culpable sinner, let's be clear on that, but of a different degree. And beloved, for clarity's sake, all sinners are responsible and accountable for their sin. All sinners are, to be clear. But we glean from here, in this construction, woe to those that intentionally deceive and willfully disobey. That's what we can derive. All are accountable, but woe to those that deceive and disobey. Thirdly, once again, note God's sovereign hand. Verse 16, look at it. I will surely. This is a sovereign statement. I will do this. As we saw with the serpent last week, verse 15, God saying, I will put enmity. So again, we see here, this is God dispensing the consequent pain. This is not some unfortunate byproduct of eating fruit, right? That's not this. This is God's judgment. Once again, God curses and God places. This is all in Yahweh God's control. So what's the sentence on the woman? See it. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, or literally, if we were to read the Hebrew literally, you would say this, I will surely make many your pain in conception. And King James comes close to grabbing that. As God was placing enmity between the serpent and the woman, so too was Yahweh God making pain, or many pain, a part of her childbearing. And notice, Westmount, that the woman, this is important, is not cursed with infertility. Do you see that? That's not the curse of the woman, infertility. In fact, not only is childlessness not in view here, there is a very literal sense of increased conceptions. And not only many conceptions, but much pain associated with conception. In fact, the painful childbearing is the overall point. It's confirmed by the next clause in verse 16. Keep reading. In pain you shall bring forth children. There it is. That pulls the thought together here. The woman's pain is painful mothering. Bringing forth children in pain. So church, physically speaking, there is no greater pain for the woman. And that is said even with modern medicine blunting somewhat the painful edges of physical labor, right? It's no stretch to say the child labor and delivery before the advent of pain relief and epidurals, which are God's mercy, would have made this pain, right? Intense pain. In fact, this pain of the woman would be a certain epitome and intensity, a summit of physical pain. The pain in bringing forth children is, in fact, the illustration of humanity's pain more broadly when God's judgment falls on them. So see, it is a judgment on the woman. It's more broadly on humanity. Consider Isaiah 13. Talked about the connection already in this curse with the day of the Lord and the judgment, or at least in the garden and God coming in judgment. Listen to this in Isaiah 13, verse 6. Wail, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Note that, sovereign Lord bringing this judgment. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. Look at the picture. They will be dismayed. And here's the pointed picture. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. That's the idea of the judgment coming. This is pain bestowed in judgment by God, and in both contexts on the woman and broadly on a judgment of humanity, it is intense pain. So too the woman's pain, as we see in Isaiah, we see here, in bringing forth children. Every delivery now has this. And I suppose, and we do need to at least mention this, I suppose it is plausible that before the fall, the woman could have brought forth children not in pain. Indeed, mums, you can wonder about that, but that is speculation, and it's not the point here. The point is that pain is now the lot. Is the woman's pain. And consider the picture physically that this sentence on the woman brings. Now look at it. Now every child coming forth from the woman which would be, mark it, the rest of humanity. This is the fountainhead of humanity in Eve here, which would be the rest of humanity as the woman will become the mother of all living. We'll see that in 2 weeks, Genesis 3:20. Every child proceeding forth in every generation would enter the world via pain, right? That's the picture here of fallen humanity. So much going on in this curse, proceeding from pain. Help us a little bit more here. As David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." To get the holistic sense here, that's not some unrecorded illicit sexual act by David's mom. That is David's right theology that understood his very conception, like the rest of humanity before and after him, was proceeding from original sin and the curse. He knew that. That's painful mothering, that mothers not only bring forth children in pain, but that mothers, here it is, bring forth sinners from the womb, from conception, in fact. Mothers, that is also why mothering is painful. It would be paradise, right, if children just obeyed from the womb, if they came out perfectly obedient, but they do not. As we've noted so many times here, obedience needs to be taught, right? Obedience needs to be taught. Disobedience does not need to be taught. Every child exemplifies this theological fact. Yet mothers, while every birth contains pain and the entrance of a sinner, every birth also contains the beautiful picture that this curse points beyond to. And we've covered this already. The labor is intense, it's long, it's painful. There is bruising, but soon it produces what? Joy. After the pain, there is joy because there a life emerges. Note the order. See in the curse God sovereignly giving us a blessed picture of pain's purpose. This is wonderful. Pain, not just for pain's sake. That's what tyrants would do. Not a sovereign, benevolent God, but pain for the purpose of to produce life. Don't miss this, church. See it gloriously after the fall and rooted in the curse. The mother bringing forth child is the means through which God's salvation program will be fulfilled. Indeed, and again, this is how the woman will be saved through childbearing, 1 Timothy 2:15. Thus, the pain followed by joy in every birth is an enduring reminder of our hope. The seed of the woman was promised, and he came and he conquered sin. But listen, he went away and left his disciples in pain and sorrow for telling it. And for Christ's disciples and mothers, there is pain, right? We know pain, and unlike the world, we expect it to be a regular occurrence of life on earth. We should be creatures that know and expect pain. Thus, we do not avoid it, but we endure it in our Lord's strength and by his word, because we know that there's a purpose in the pain, and we know there is joy coming after this present sorrow. Why do we know that? Why do you have confidence, Christian? Because your Savior told you so. Remember, just before he left his disciples on earth, he said this, John 16, pick it up in verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. Remember, they had a lot of questions for him. He was telling them, "A little while, you will not see me. And then you'll see me again." And they were bewildered. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, verse 19, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me.' Truly, truly," listen to Jesus, "I say to you, you will weep and lament." Right? So there it is. "You will have pain. There will be sorrow. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrow, but your sorrow," what? "Will turn into joy." And then he gives this illustration. "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she" what? "No longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world, so also," here's his point, "you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you." Beloved, painful mothering must look beyond the curse. It must. as a disciple looks beyond the pain and the bruising in the Christian walk, beyond the curse to the blessing. As joy comes after the labor pain, so too does everlasting joy follow present pain. Christian, is it not true? And you know this. Are we not creatures of hope? Do we not have something for our present pain that transcends that situation? And we know it will not last. And that's our hope. That's the very currency, right? Unbelievers looked at to say you have no business having joy in the pain. But this is why. Joy comes after the labor pains. So too eternity following the temporal present and the pain that it does bring. Such is the cursed and blessed reality of painful mothering. We move on to the other dimension of the curse on the woman here. The second one, not just painful mothering, painful marriage. God has one more word in this curse, one more word in this cursed context for the woman. Let's look at it. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You certainly, as you read that, you feel the pain in marriage reading that, the at-odds feel to it, right? And while it is certainly true that men, husbands since the garden, have found a variety of ways to be harsh, oppressive, and keep their wives under their thumb, it is true, I would submit to you that's not what the curse involves here precisely. Let's look at this together. For one, the context of this verse is who? The woman, not the man. His curse is coming. Now, that is not to say, it is not to say, for clarity, that in no way are husbands' behavior not affected by the curse. That's not what we're saying. But it is to say, in context, husbands' behavior is most simply because husbands sin. Husbands mistreat their wives in unloving, harsh, leading, in passivity, because they're sinners first and foremost. Remember, we are not deceived, husbands. We are disobedient. Again, for clarity's sake, we are not saying some husbands are not harsh or cruel. I mean, that's self-evident when you look at the landscape of husbands, especially over the past few decades. Some are sinful, not just in their harshness. Some are sinful in their what? The very opposite, in their passivity. Right? It goes both ways. However, in each sin, harshness, passivity, whatever it is, in each for the husband, it's a result of their sinful nature and sinful choosing, not God's curse as we see in this verse. Secondly on that, to read harsh husbands here is to import too much into the word rule. Look at the word rule there. We have very bad associations with this word rule, and rightly so. Why? Why do we? Because we rule badly, don't we? And that's also self-evident. We rule badly. We rule sinfully. But that's not the kind of rule that's in context here. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Do you remember when God created the luminaries? And he set them in the expanse, verse 17, to give light to the earth. And then what? To rule over the day and over the night, and to separate light from darkness. What is that? That's God's design and ordering of a rule that is bringing order into his cosmos. It's very good. This word here refers to jurisdiction and governance in these opening chapters, not evil. Even more, later in this book, you can turn to Genesis 45, we see the word again stated. We might even say in a positive sense, Genesis 45, verse 8. Remember, we'll be here down the road in the Joseph story. What does Joseph say? Joseph has such a great vision of God's hand on him through the account of Joseph. Again, we'll get to it. Let's pick it up actually in verse 7. And God sent me, this is what Joseph says to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Well, how did he do that, Joseph? Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here. Whose sovereign hand is it? God's. And how did he do that? He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and here's the same word, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph understood that. Same idea in verse 26 of that same chapter, right? And he's interacting with his brothers. And his brothers go back, tell their dad Joseph is still alive. They tell him Joseph is still alive. Look at verse 26. And he is what? Ruler over all the land of Egypt. The idea there again is jurisdiction, governance, God's hand. And the kind of rule in these contexts, chapter 1, chapter 45, and I'd submit to you here, the kind of rule God designs makes more sense here when we consider God is cursing the woman in 3:16. But even more than that, as we consider the rule, let's consider a parallel construction. So I submit to you, the woman is being cursed, the word rule, but let me submit a third reason to you how we can consider what is being said here. As we endeavor to understand what is being said to the woman, let's go over to a parallel construction that's almost identical to this wording, and it's in the fourth chapter, the very next chapter. Go to Genesis 4, chapter 7. And these two brothers hardly need an introduction, right? We'll be introduced to them very soon. Two brothers with two offerings, two very different professions. Cain, a worker of the ground, Abel, of flocks. And here they bring offerings to Yahweh, right? Now note that they're both bringing something to God, and we know what happens. One is accepted, one isn't. Well, let's pick up the account, and again, we'll go through this in more detail later, but for our purposes today, note the construction of verse 7, and you'll note the similarities to Genesis 3:16. This is God calling out Cain. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And then look at the statement here. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Do you see that? That's almost identical to chapter 3:16. Its desire is for you, Cain, but you must rule over it. So this can help us here in immediate context. We have an example of a clear meaning in parallel. Cain and Abel, the rendering of this is not as debated as 3:16, but we have a clear meaning in a parallel, very close context in the very next chapter that illuminates the less obvious meaning. And this is a very helpful hermeneutical tool when we're trying to understand meaning. Consider then with me the context of Cain. God says, Cain, Cain. Sin's desire is for you or toward you. And thus, Cain, you must rule over it. Do you see that? This is, in that sense, not a sinful rule, but a right one. Cain, you are in pain. Sin is desiring you, but you must resist. You must hold the line. You must rule it. That's the idea. Now turn back to 3:16 and see the same idea here. To the woman, God says what? To the woman, says the same thing. Now you, Cain, right, is the same as now to you, woman. You have a sinful desire. This is a sinful desire by the woman toward her husband. And you might ask at this point, well, what kind of desire is that? What is this sinful desire? Well, we know it is not sexual or physical desire. We know that such desire is not curse, right? We know that. This sinful desire, and here's where we just keep the context, is no different to sinful desire, urge, and impulse we've seen already in the fall. The desire, the urge for something forbidden. And what is forbidden to the woman is precisely what God says man will do. Rule over you. That is, exercise God-given authority, govern the marriage's head. Man's authority over the woman has been clearly established pre-fall. Chapter 2, 23. Most simply, to the woman here, you have painful marriage ahead because you desire something according to your will, like Cain, and something forbidden. See the fall. The woman's pain here then is that she wants independence. We've seen it before, not just from the man's rule, but really from God's ordinance and rule, ultimately over her decisions. And if that, of course, sounds familiar, it's because it is very familiar. It's the woman's pain we know well, the despond liberation movements. And as of 2012, four waves of feminism. And God says to the woman in that desire here, you will have sinful desires toward your husband to gain something that is forbidden, the forbidden thing according to your own will, but that's not my will. My will is husband rule. He is the leader, the head, not you. Now, women, for some of you, and I understand it, that's just a very scary thought, right? You say, wow, is that really what it's saying? Believe me, beloved, I understand the weight of what we're working through and what I'm saying to you this morning. I submit to you it is. It's like other God-ordained directives that are very, very frightening, but by God's design are commanded. Again, consider Sarah and Abraham. We've looked at them before. I think this is helpful. Listen to 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. How? What's the design? By submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children. In other words, following after this mother, if you do good and do not fear anything that is what? Frightening. I think following and submitting to Abraham would be very frightening, right? As we said before, and rightfully so. But I want to say one very practical point here that deserves to be said. After comments about men and their sinfulness and disobedience, which I pray you receive, to women, I might suggest to you, if you struggle with this truth this morning, that husbands are designed to rule and lead, that husbands are designed to protect you, not harm you, that husbands are designed with rule and conviction and courage, that's what they're designed to do, and to rule decisively and lovingly, I would submit to you, in reality, as that fleshes out, that's not very terrifying, is it? I might submit to you audaciously, that's ultimately what your new heart desires. That's what you want your husband to do. The problem is, husbands don't do that. And that's not an issue of the curse. And I can confidently say that because that is God's design for marriage, that husbands rule and lead as heads and protect their wives and love them and not harm them with words or actions, that husbands rule with conviction and courage and rule decisively. I would submit if that is actually happening, the terror begins to go away. Painful marriage, listen, is the cursed disruption. Place in peaceful marriage is the blessed design. Woman is designed to help man, as we've studied in chapter 2, not to desire to be the man. Thus, in this curse, the Lord reaffirms, look at what he does sovereignly here. In curse, he reaffirms the creation order. Listen. The serpent now is subjected to the woman underfoot, the woman to the man in marriage subjection, and man under God back to the ground. That, West Mount, is the Lord's mercy and curse in the middle of the woman's pain. Yahweh God bringing correction, grace, and salvation through judgment. Pain relief has come, but the pain is not gone yet. That is coming. God has sovereignly ordained the means and the end in his world. And so we sing, and I think it's appropriate that we'll sing this in a moment. We sing about the sovereign rule of God in all that he's created and all that he dispenses in blessing or in curse. And so we sing, this is my Father's world. Let us, Westmount, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, and it does, doesn't it? Often by our own doing. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. That's good rule, isn't it? He is the ruler and it's good rule. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Note that as we sing it. It's ongoing. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Consummation, fulfillment is coming. But we continue on the battle in his strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you, Father, that you don't just leave the woman in curse. We thank you, Father, that through what you've cursed, the childbearing, that woman and humanity will be saved. Oh God, we thank you for this precious truth. And oh Lord, as we continue to wrestle with understanding your word properly and applying it correctly, Lord, give us strength this day as we go out into the rest of this Lord's day, as we begin and enjoy a new week. Father, we thank you that you continue to renew us by your word and conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us this day as we look to respond rightly, and thank you, Father, for these opportunities to do so. We ask and pray and commit the rest of our time now to you in Christ's name. Amen.